Well, after lunch, it's always difficult to sit down. I think after a full meal and not go to sleep. So I thought we'd start out with a little activity that might help get the juices flowing again. Thought we'd do a little brainstorming and some free association. I'm going to ask you a question, and I'd like you to answer it. Now, if you want to say it out loud for the benefit of all, that's fine. If you choose just to think about it, that's fine also. So I'm going to ask a question, and I'd like you to think of the first thing that comes in your mind. I've already asked this question a few times this morning, so a few of you have gotten a head start. What do you think of when you hear the following words? 51 years of age. Some of the responses I got this morning were, you're getting up with me. Another one said, retirement. Another one said, the dark ages. Another one said, my wife. Another one said, that's not particularly significant to me. Another one said, a young man. Second question, how would you feel about taking a trip that would last 4 years? How did that strike you?
To where?
To where, okay. Third question, how would you summarize a 4 years journey in about 50 minutes? Well, that's what I'm going to try to do. And we're talking, of course, about Third's missionary journey. Now, he had no fast-moving automobile, such as those my wife drives, or some of you have. No fancy, powerful ocean liners. No 747s or other modern aircraft. In fact, courtesy of my father-in-law, he had some photographs made of this vessel, which is supposed to be a replica of the type of ship that the Apostle Paul might have sailed in. Ricky and Roberto in Virginia recently and saw in a museum some hand-carved replicas of all types of different ships. And these two are alleged to have been replicas of the type of vessel that the Apostle Paul may have used. So if we have any ship buffs out there, you might want to come up during the break and take a closer look. Well, Paul's third journey, like his first two, began at Antioch in Syria. However, unlike the other two, it did not end in Antioch, but it ended in Jerusalem, where he was received by the brethren of the Jerusalem church. Now, how long Paul remained in Antioch before embarking on his third tour, we do not know. The record states in Acts 18, verse 23, that after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now, during the first part of this journey, Paul apparently concerned himself more with ministering to the brethren than with evangelistic work. His primary object seemed to have been the strengthening or establishing of the brethren, as Brother Carl alluded to this morning. However, knowing Paul as we do from his writings, he most likely did not overlook any opportunities to proclaim the glad tidings to those who had never heard the kingdom message. Acts 18, verses 24 to 28 are in the nature of an introduction to Paul's experiences. These scriptures tell of a brilliant convert to Christianity named Apollos. Verse 24 informs us that Apollos was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, and that he visited Ephesus. This was before Paul's arrival. Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly. Where? In the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Those are verses 25 to 28 in the Revised Standard. Now, after Apollos left Ephesus, Paul arrived, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed?" The Revised Version uses the word "when" instead of "since," making it to read as follows: "Have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, the answer perhaps was surprising. "We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Spirit." Verses 1 and 2 in chapter 19. Without doubt, the certain disciples had received the gospel and believed, probably as a result of the ministry of Apollos. Perhaps their lack of understanding was at least partially due to their teacher's immaturity in the truth. However, being an educator, I don't want to pin all the blame on the teacher. There are obviously other factors to be considered. As Aquila and Priscilla had endeavored to help Apollos, so Paul directed his attention to those whom Apollos had converted. He learned that they had been baptized with John's baptism, which, of course, was a baptism of repentance, symbolizing the washing away of sin. Paul explained to them that while John's baptism was proper for the time, and while it was in harmony with John's work of preparing the way for Christ, there was now a higher baptism, a baptism into Christ, of which immersion in water was a symbol. Of course, that baptism is detailed in greater length in the sixth chapter of Romans. At Ephesus, there were 12 of these certain disciples, and apparently they were glad to receive the better understanding of the truth which Paul was able to give to them. So they were baptized again. Thus it may still be today that some individuals who were baptized or sprinkled, as the case may be, at an early age or at a time when they were less mature in the scriptures may find it appropriate to be baptized again once they come to a more complete understanding of the Lord's word and his will for them. After helping the 12 brethren who had begun the Christian way, yesterday Brother David referred to that expression, the way, after the 12 brethren who had begun this way, under the tutelage of Apollos, to a clear understanding of the truth, Paul then, as his custom was, sought opportunity to witness to the Jews in the synagogue. He concluded, apparently, that Apollos, even with all of his eloquence, had not exhausted the possibilities among his own people. For 3 months, the Bible tells us, he continued this effort, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then the usual thing happened. The Jews of the synagogue, who did not accept the message, became hardened and spake evil of that way before the multitude. Then Paul departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. For 2 years, Paul continued his work in this school. It is not clear just what the connection he had with the school, whether this was an early example of the separation of church and state, or exactly what kind of school it was, we do not know. We don't even know if Tyrannus was a believer. It is likely, however, that Paul may have merely used his classroom at times when it was not used by Tyrannus to conduct his own classes. But Paul's work in this school was by no means limited to the brethren, for we read that in the 2 years he labored there, that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. I don't think it is necessary to conclude from this that every individual in Asia Minor personally visited the school and heard Paul preach. Rather, it is probable that all heard about Paul and his message that Jesus was the foretold Messiah of the Jews. No doubt many did visit the school to learn more about the gospel of Christ. Certainly Paul's reputation spread throughout the country during those years, for through him God wrought special miracles, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, I've heard it said that handkerchiefs serve two basic functions. One is for show and the other is for blow. But in Paul's case, his handkerchiefs were instrumental in healing the sick. But I heard something else recently that I had not associated with these handkerchiefs, and one commentator suggested that the handkerchiefs referred to in this situation were used as headbands. And some of us might be able to visualize that today. Back home in Albuquerque, headbands are worn for at least two reasons. One, individuals engaged in athletic activities such as running, playing basketball, dancing, doing aerobics, whatever, these people often wear headbands to catch the sweat and the perspiration. But then if you happen to live on the west side of Albuquerque or be associated there, you find that the headband has become a standard piece of clothing worn by certain group of young people who refer to themselves as the Cholos, and they wear a headband out of handkerchiefs. Nevertheless, Paul's handkerchiefs were used to provide healing, and with miracles like this supporting his spoken word, it is no wonder that the people of the whole country knew about Paul and the message that he was declaring. Without doubt, in connection with these miracles of healing, Paul took occasion to emphasize that with the return of the Messiah and with the establishment of his kingdom, there would be a worldwide healing of the sick when all manners of sickness as well as death would be eliminated and banished forever. Now, among the populace at Ephesus were a class of people called vagabond Jews. The Revised Version reads, wandering Jews. The term may have been applied to a class of Jews who went from place to place, perhaps seizing upon anything that would be of profit to them along material lines. These particular ones were exorcists. And recognizing the success of Paul in casting out spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, thought that they would try their luck. If Paul could do it, why couldn't we? Verses 13 and 14 refer to seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, who attempted their luck at this. When in the name of the Lord Jesus, these vagabond Jews commanded an evil spirit to leave one who was afflicted, the spirit answered, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? The evil spirits had come in contact with Jesus and had been forced to obey his command. The same was true with respect to Paul. they could truly say that they knew these two. Unfortunately, they knew them to their regret, but they challenged the right of these shiftless people to order them around. I guess evil spirits figure they have rights too. Acts 19:13 uses that word exorcist, and it's the only time it's mentioned in the New Testament. Now, not only did this spirit refuse to obey, but he caused the person he was controlling to attack the would-be exorcist. And he overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Naturally, the news of this incident spread and was soon known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Fear fell on all, but not all believed, although many did. And these came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver, which was a considerable sum. We might call this the original book burning. But how different were these circumstances from those associated with the book burnings of more recent times? With those at Ephesus, it was a case of having learned the truth and discovering that their books contained satanic error. And when they discovered this, they voluntarily disposed of them. In many later instances in history, it has been the case of religious bigots burning books which in reality contained the truth, especially the Bible, in order to prevent others from reading what they knew they could not logically refute. Now, while Paul was on his third journey, he remained in Ephesus for upwards of 3 years and must have had many outstanding experiences, even though only a few are recorded. One of these that we do know about had to do with his witnessing the uproar precipitated by Demetrius when he charged that Paul's preaching was ruining the business of those who manufactured idols. You're probably familiar with the goddess Diana and the huge shrine. Some called it the seventh wonder of the world. Well, it's pretty hard to tote that shrine around, so they made miniatures and sold them. And the silver crafts were making a lot of money doing this. In this episode, we see the influence of human selfishness. Demetrius, the silversmith, who earned his living by manufacturing shrines for Diana, had no valid objection to Paul's preaching. He did not attempt to show that it was wrong. His only concern was that it was threatening ruin to his business and the business of others who were making their living in the same manner. You might say Demetrius had nothing personal against Paul. It's just it was ruining his business. Nor was it difficult for him to stir up a mob of opposition against Paul and his companions. The majority of those in the mob were not silversmiths, but zealous, though bigoted, worshippers of the goddess Diana. It was religious fear and prejudice that moved them to action, as we have seen over and over again in subsequent ages. Perhaps we look back at the Ephesians and think that we have progressed beyond fear and prejudice in our religious concepts. But let our cherished beliefs and our self-created idols be challenged or threatened, and we may find that we become as deeply stirred and upset as did those ancient worshippers of the goddess Diana. However, this should not be the case, because if our faith is firmly established in the Word of God, rather than in the opinions of men, we will reason that if our creed idols cannot be supported by the Word of God, then they too should be destroyed. Paul was not personally endangered by this demonstration of the heathen worshippers stirred up by Demetrius, but his companions were seized and taken into the theater, apparently with the thought of inflicting injury of some sort upon them. Now, Paul was never fearful of danger, and he endeavored to join them, but the disciples restrained him. Other friends of Paul also advised him not to become involved in the riot. And that's what it was, a riot. The record indicates that while there was much shouting and excitement, most of the participants seemed to have no idea what it was all about. The disciple Alexander called for the attention of the crowd and was ready to explain the situation as he saw it. But the crowd learned that he was a Jew, and it became more riotous than ever. For 2 hours, it continued to repeat the shout, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." We've had riots in our day. If you're from Los Angeles, you know about Watts. If you're from Detroit, you perhaps witnessed some riots firsthand. If you're from Atlanta, you know, or you've read about and seen on TV some of the problems we've had. Of course, the riots are not unique to this country. They have them all over the world, in Iran and India. Almost every country has experienced a riot of one sort or another, so riots happen all the time, but they're nothing new. They had a pretty good one in Ephesus. Finally, the town clerk, displaying a great deal of wisdom, was able to restore order. He explained that if anyone had a real complaint against Paul and against his companions, it could be heard in an orderly manner and through the channels provided for that purpose. He also reminded Demetrius and his friends that if Diana were really the true goddess whom they and the Ephesians generally believed her to be, they had nothing to fear, that she was fully capable of taking care of herself and of her temple. Now, I think true followers of the Master should never maliciously attack those with whom they do not agree, either by word or by deed. If they are convinced, as they should be, of the rightness of the cause which they represent, they will gladly lay down their lives promoting it, but will not endeavor to restrain the liberties of those who may not agree with them. Any inclination or urge to do so is an evidence of weakness and omission of one's own insecurity. The town clerk of Ephesus and his compatriots, we would say, were deluded and wrong in supposing that their Diana was a true goddess, but at least he had the courage of his conviction concerning her power and did not see the necessity of persecuting men who had done no wrong in order to save Diana's standing in the community. Now, on Paul's third journey, he had in mind that it was the Lord's will for him to visit Jerusalem again and then go up to Rome. So even before the demonstration stirred up by Demetrius, he was making his plans to leave Ephesus to visit the brethren in Macedonia and Achaia and then go on to Jerusalem and Rome. Now that the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. Now, the Bible says that he was in Ephesus about 3 years, and after that he went to Macedonia. No information is given us concerning this part of his journey, except that after he had gone over these parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Apparently, this part of his journey was devoted particularly to strengthening the brethren in Macedonia. And from Macedonia, Paul went to Greece, where he abode 3 months. Here also, no doubt, His time was used in strengthening the brethren in Corinth and in other places. All this time, Paul's mind and heart were doubtless set on going to Jerusalem and from there to Rome. He had planned to go to Jerusalem by way of Syria. And you can see on your map the direction he would have taken, with the thought perhaps of visiting briefly the brethren in Antioch. But hearing that enemy Jews had learned of his plans and were lying in wait for him, he changed his route and returned through Macedonia. And here again, as Carl talked about this morning, we see the flexibility of Paul. Someone might deduce from this story the proverb, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be thrown overboard." By now there were several who were traveling with Paul. The scriptures mention Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychius and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. Now, the use of the pronoun us would suggest that Luke, the historian who is attributed with having written the book of Acts, had joined the party and that he remained with Paul while the others went on to Troas. I say historian, of course we know he was a doctor as well. Traveling to Jerusalem by way of Macedonia, Paul and Luke visited the ecclesia in Philippi. They're enjoying another season of that fellowship, which from the first day had been so sweet and precious to the apostle. And we know this from Philippians, the first chapter, where Paul wrote those words in verses 3 to 5. Now, leaving Philippi by boats after 5 days' sail, they reached Troas, where the remainder of their party was waiting for them. They remained in Troas 7 days. The seventh day of this visit in Troas was apparently the first day of the week, and the brethren were to meet together that evening, as was their custom, to break bread, the Bible says. This breaking of bread was not an ordinance of the church, but simply a custom of some of the ecclesias in the early church following in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week. At Troas, this simple service was held in the evening, which might indicate that the brethren had been occupied in their usual work during the day, hence that the day was not considered to be sacred or even a day of rest. Notice that only the bread is mentioned. Some churches have established the concept of a weekly communion, and I've heard this scripture used as a basis for that thought. But there's no reference to the cup. And the purpose of this was not to celebrate our Lord's death, but his resurrection. Now the ship in which Paul and his companions were to sail, perhaps one like we see on board, was ready to leave, and it did leave on the morrow of their visit in Troas. We find this in chapter 20, verse 7. But for some reason, the apostle felt the importance of remaining in Troas and meeting with the ecclesia that night when the brethren came together to break bread. His companions sailed on ahead to Assos, Paul having arranged to travel by foot the next day and meet them at Assos, the ship's next stop. Now, just why this final meeting with the brethren at Troas seems so important, we can only conjecture. The apostle must have had a message for them, which he thought must have been pretty important, because it took them all night to get it across. And it is here that the young man named Eutychus, sitting in the window, fell asleep while Paul was preaching, fell to the ground 3 stories below, and was thought to be dead. Paul restored the young man, assured the brethren that he would be all right, and continued on with the sermon. No big deal. Well, I guess you can be thankful that if I put you to sleep, you only have about 3 feet to fall. instead of three stories. And perhaps also it should be somewhat of a consolation to speakers to know that if the great Apostle Paul put somebody to sleep, then for one of us to do the same would be some measure of consolation. Now, Paul considered it important to remain that night in Troas to serve the brethren, important enough to justify his walking more than 20 miles the next day over rocky, dusty roads in order to rejoin his companions. Such was his spirit, the undaunted spirit of love and devotion which actuated this man of God, the great apostle to the Gentiles. Since he preached all night, he would have had no sleep, so we can imagine the apostle trudging along over those 20 long miles, weary of mind and body, yet rejoicing in heart as he recalled the blessings he enjoyed with those in Troas of like precious faith. Now, as far as his journey was concerned, Paul's ultimate destination was Jerusalem, and he wanted to arrive there by the day of Pentecost. He knew that this would not be possible if he took time to visit all the ecclesias in Asia, Asia Minor, that is, but he did want to see and fellowship once more with the elders of the Ephesus ecclesia. So sailing from Assos, where he rejoined his companions, after a few incidental stops, the ship reached Miletus. This was about 36 miles south of Ephesus. And from here, Paul sent messengers to Ephesus to invite the elders to make today's journey to Miletus to meet him. And they came. The fact that they made this effort to see the apostle reveals the great confidence they had in him and their fervent love for him. One reason Paul was anxious to see these brethren is revealed in his statement unto them in verses 22 and 23. Behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, or wait for me. Now, while Paul said he did not know what awaited him, he seemed sure that whatever it was, he would not be able to visit the brethren in Ephesus again, for he said to the elders that they would see his face no more. It was in the shadow of this uncertainty, so far as his human life was concerned, that the apostle delivered his farewell message to the Ephesian elders. Under the circumstances, many would have been too disturbed, too agitated mentally, to think of anything but their forthcoming troubles. But look what Paul said, and he says this in several places. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course. How? With joy. So that I may finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul had dedicated his life to the service of the Lord and the truth. From the time of that vision of truth that had come to him on the Damascus road, he had never tried to spare his strength or save his life when the path of opportunity lay clearly before him. He knew that every time he witnessed to the Jews in their synagogues, they would sooner or later rise up against him. But he did not hesitate to continue to witness. The fact that the service of the Lord would cost Paul suffering and perhaps even death was never used by him as an excuse to cease serving his Lord. In his farewell message to the elders of Ephesus, he said that he had not shunned to declare unto them all the counsel of God, and that he had kept back nothing that was profitable. He had taught them publicly and from house to house or in their homes. Paul was not satisfied simply to tell his hearers that through belief in Christ they could be saved. It was at Ephesus, for example, that he found the 12 disciples who had not heard about the Holy Spirit and had not been taught true Christian baptism, So he instructed these brethren more perfectly in the ways of the Lord. Now, after reminding the elders of his own procedure and declaring to them all the counsel of God, Paul then gave two admonishments. One, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, and feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. This admonition is in two parts. The elders were to take heed to themselves, and they were to oversee and feed the brethren through the power of the Holy Spirit, which had made them overseers. Experience has proved that professed servants in the church who do not take heed unto themselves are not qualified to watch properly and effectively over the spiritual welfare of others. My mom used to always say, charity begins at home. And I guess that's a principle that would apply here. For elders in the church to take heed unto themselves means, among other things, that they will not think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. Pride of mind and heart distorts spiritual vision and makes ineffective what otherwise could be a blessed ministry of the truth. Now, taking heed to oneself also implies careful and prayerful study of the truth. One cannot minister to others what he does not understand himself. Paul had seen a vivid example of this in the ministry of Apollos at Ephesus. Similarly, Apollos had great ability as a speaker, but regardless of this, until he was more fully instructed, he was not able to impart knowledge to others which he did not himself have. Yes, to understand the truth is important, as Paul later wrote to Timothy, saying, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the second part of the admonition was to feed the flock of God. Notice what he did not say. Entertain the flock, organize the flock, fleece the flock. No, feed the flock. Give it nourishment. That is the duty of the elders. Paul's discernment enabled him to foresee that when his own personal influence was no longer felt among the brethren, the ecclesia would have trouble, and he warned them that grievous wolves would enter in among the brethren, not sparing the flock. To these words he added, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now, Paul never lost sight of the fact that the direct responsibility of every true Christian is to the Lord, and that all such should look to the Lord and not to any human source for guidance and help in time of need. He said, I commend you, not to Apollos, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Paul was truly a sacrificing saint, and he took considerable satisfaction in the fact that he did not depend upon the brethren he served in spiritual things to care for his physical necessities. To the Ephesus elders, he said, in verse 34, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. This is a remarkable statement, for Paul had not only provided for his own physical needs as a tent maker, but had cared also for those who were traveling with him. But he was blessed by thus giving all his time and strength. He said, verse 35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul has proved by his own experience that Jesus was right, and so has every disciple of Jesus who has followed faithfully in his steps. Some people can talk a good show, but Paul said, I have showed you. And it reminds me of what Bunyan said in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. If you're familiar with the book, you've read of some of the characters, and one was named Talkative. Oh, brave Talkative. His problem is that his faith is all talk and nothing more. Christian knows him for what he is. Religion hath no place in his heart or house or conversation. All he hath lieth in his tongue, and his religion is to make a noise therewith. But the truth is, the soul of religion is in the practice part. Paul's discourse ended. They joined in a closing prayer, and the elders bade the apostle farewell. It must have been a touching moment for them all, for we read that they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. The ship in which Paul and his companions sailed from Miletus went by the way of Cus and Rhodes, thence unto Patara. There they changed ships, finding one that was sailing over into Phoenicia. This ship took them to Syria, and they landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. They found disciples at Tyre, so the party remained 7 days. Little is said about the 7 days with the disciples of Tyre, except that they warned Paul not to go to Jerusalem. The warning was based on information received through the Spirit. Paul did not heed the warning, but instead continued on his way, interpreting the message from the Lord as being intended merely as a test of his faithfulness. They had a farewell prayer meeting with the brethren of Tyre and then moved on. There was a one-day stop at Ptolemais, which is the modern-day Acre, where they saluted the brethren, and then Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea. At Caesarea, Luke reports, we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Philip had 4 daughters, apparently all consecrated disciples of the Master. Now while they were still at the house of Philip, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now this is the second time Agabus appears on the stage. As you remember yesterday, reference was made to Agabus and how he had prophesied the famine in about AD 43, and it came to pass. So at this point, Agabus' batting average was 1,000. Agabus bound his own hands and feet with Paul's girdle, saying, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Concerning this, Luke reports, and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now this put Paul in a difficult position. In place after place, he had received similar information. Notwithstanding, he was determined to go. Now Philip and his household, Agabus, and even his traveling companions all urged him to heed the information given by the Holy Spirit, and thus avoid the difficulties which he would certainly experience if, as they saw it, he insisted upon going to Jerusalem. He must have known that the brethren would consider him quite obstinate if he did not heed their advice. But he refused to reconsider. His answer was, what do you mean to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. We don't know why Paul was so determined to go to Jerusalem just at this time. We don't think of him as being a brother who would recklessly expose himself to danger, because earlier on the journeys he had averted some danger that was imminent. And yet here he knew that there would be danger. We must assume, therefore, that in some manner not revealed in the record, the Lord had made it plain to him that he should take the risk which, through various ones, the Spirit had pointed out to him. In taking this course, Paul must have been very conscious of the fact that he was following in the footsteps of Jesus in a very literal manner. For Jesus also was confronted with the same test. Jesus knew that going to Jerusalem when he did would mean his arrest and death, and so he announced to his disciples. And Peter endeavored to dissuade the master from thus exposing himself to danger. Remember Jesus' response, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And it was the Holy Spirit which testified to Jesus through the prophets that he was to suffer and to die. But the Holy Spirit had also revealed that it was the Heavenly Father's will for his Son to sacrifice his life as the world's Redeemer. And to Paul, the Holy Spirit had revealed that it was his privilege also, and the privilege of all of Jesus' disciples, to suffer and die with him. The fact that now the Holy Spirit had revealed that his work of sacrifice might be consummated at Jerusalem was to Paul just another test of the genuineness of his consecration to do the Lord's will. When the brethren found out that they couldn't persuade him not to go, they said, "The will of the Lord be done." Their visit in the house of Philip completed, Paul and his companions continued on their way to Jerusalem. Some of the brethren of Caesarea, together with an old disciple of Cyprus, joined them. So it must have been quite a delegation which made the last lap of that journey with Paul to Jerusalem. It speaks well for the devotion of all these, for they must have realized that there was a certain amount of danger in being with Paul in Jerusalem and being one of his close friends. When they reached the city, the brethren of Jerusalem, as Luke reports in verse 17, said, "The brethren received us gladly." And thus ended the great apostle's third missionary tour. You know, the apostle's journey might easily be compared to our Christian walk as we too travel the narrow way. For do we not find ourselves also encountering many similar experiences? We have been richly blessed with the fellowship of dear brethren, as Paul was with Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos, Sopater and others. We also know the meaning of the hymn we sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." We also have the guarantee of our Heavenly Father's loving care and the instruction of his word, of which the apostle himself was a chief exponent. But we too face the opposition of the worldly and the materially minded, as Paul met Demetrius and his associates. Furthermore, bonds and afflictions have always been and will continue to be the lot of the Lord's faithful followers. Paul had his mountaintop experiences, as we do, and he was subjected to fatigue and danger, despair and anguish, as are we. Nevertheless, Paul said that none of those things moved him. Neither did he count his life dear unto himself, because he wanted to finish his course with joy, as did his master and ours, the Lord Jesus. May we desire to follow the great apostle Paul in that he was a follower of Christ. May we be faithful to the end.
Thank you, Brother Thompson, for directing our minds to the last missionary trip of, or the third trip of the Apostle Paul. Let us conclude with the use of hymn number 12, but before we conclude, we would like to state that on your program, you are to write in a addition to the program for this evening. You notice that after dinner, there's Brother George Tabak, Paul's Journey to Rome. Then at 7:30, you can write in. Brother Evans is to give illustrations or pictures from the convention in Europe, the International Convention in England, and also, I understand, there's some films from Africa. One thing I did not get, and we'll ask Brother Evans if he will let you all know, approximately how much time this will take, Brother Evans.
About an hour.
About an hour. Okay.
Father in heaven, we thank thee for this opportunity of being together, meditating upon thy word, of studying the experiences of our brother Paul. Help us to gain new insight into those experiences and help us to apply the lessons in our daily lives. We thank thee that thou hast provided so much for us. Help us to feed upon thy word and be grown by it and profit by it and to do those things that would be pleasing in thy sight. Forgive us for anything that's been said or done amiss, and we pray for thy people the world over. In Jesus' name, amen.